Well, the book of James is the book that we're going to talk about where James is really burdened that you have faith that works. And so that's kind of going to be, that's going to be the title of our series. And this series will walk us through the entire book of James. So I don't know if you're used to being at a church that does this or not, but here at Gospel Grace Church, we often take books of the Bible and we work our way through the entire book. And that gives you a chance to kind of know the whole setting, to know the whole flavor of the author, to know what is he trying to communicate. And it also helps you know that certain verses aren't being pulled out of context because we work through it from beginning to end. And that's what we're going to do through the book of James. Now, I do want to confess to you this morning that this morning's message is really an introduction to the book of James. And the reason I say I want to confess that to you is because I actually wanted to skip the introduction. It was kind of like, let's just get to verse 2, you know? I mean, verse 2, we'll do a message in verse 2 through 4 on trials, and, oh, there's some meat there, you know? Wanted to skip right over verse 1. But I think the best place to start is at the beginning. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start at the beginning. And what we're hoping to do through an introduction today is create a lens through which you can look at the rest of the book of James. Kind of give you an overview. This is who James is. This is what he believed. This is what he's burdened about. And we want to kind of give you that sense at the beginning of this series. And so this morning is an introduction to the book of James. Now, without further ado, I want to tell you about a party that's coming up. And you'll wonder, what does this have to do with James? And I'll get to it in just a moment. But there is a party coming up. Liesl doesn't know that I was going to do a public invitation to this party, but we are. We are on October 31st, which happens to be a Sunday. On October 31st, we're going to host a party at our house in the evening. And it's a special party. And some of you might be thinking, are you giving out free candy? And October 31st, Halloween. No, it's not a Halloween party. Do you know that there's another holiday that's celebrated on October 31st? It's called Reformation Day. Reformation Day. And so we're going to have a Reformation Day party at our house. But in order to attend the party, you have to dress up like a reformer or the spouse of a reformer or someone who is loved by a reformer or someone who is hated by a reformer. But you have to be somehow connected to the Reformation. Now, don't come as a pumpkin and say there were pumpkins back in the Reformation. That's not it. This is a Reformation Day party, and it's gonna be on October 31st because it's going to celebrate what happened on October 31st, 1517. You see, on October 31st, 1517, there was a man named Martin Luther who took a list of questions, grievances. He called it the 95 Theses, and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that is known as the spark of the Reformation. And so it's been celebrated since, on October 31st, since 1517, as Reformation Day. And so we're going to have a Reformation party. So remember, in order to come, you have to dress up like a reformer. So I want to give you a few clues to what you might want to dress up like. Now, you may think that looks like Bozo the Clown, but it is not Bozo the Clown. That is Hans Luther. That is Martin Luther's father. You think, boy, that's a hipster beard. That is John Calvin. He wore the beard before it was cool. Ooh, very happy woman. Honey, I'm home. No smile. That was Martin Luther's mom. This guy has stood out to me as the most hideous reformer of all times. I don't even know what to say. This is Philip Melanchthon. He was Martin Luther's sidekick of sorts in Wittenberg. And he wrote a lot of the arguments that Martin Luther would use during the Reformation. So you could dress up like Philip Melanchthon. And last but not least, we have Martin and Catherine von Bora. Martin Luther is the one on the right, by the way. That's Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine. So the Reformation party, it's coming on October 31st at our house to celebrate what happened at that time, where there was an advancement towards biblical Christianity. There was a recovery from amongst this sea of religion, there was a recovery of the truth of the gospel. So do you realize that you could have a lot of religion and be missing the truth of the gospel? And so this is a time that celebrates that. And one of the key figures was a man named Martin Luther. Now, you're wondering, how does this connect to James? Because Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who came to know the gospel through the study of two New Testament books. And you're thinking, it's James. No, it's not James. It's actually Romans and Galatians. Martin Luther was teaching in Wittenberg, and he was doing lectures through Romans and Galatians. And as he studied the word, God gripped his heart that the just shall live by what? Faith. So literally, your righteousness, that comes to people who place their faith in Christ. It doesn't say you're justified by your works in Romans. It doesn't say if you do enough good things or if you join the right church, then you're going to go to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says the just shall live by faith. And so for Martin Luther to get to Romans and Galatians, he was rescued from a system that he felt was works-based. You see, Martin tried to create his own righteousness in his life. I mean, he was the monk of all monks. I mean, think about that title. I mean, I'm the bestest monk out of all the monks. I mean, you talk about vows of silence, he had a better one. You talk about, like, flogging yourself, he probably did it more. I mean, at one point he throws himself into a briar bush to inflict some sort of pain on himself because he felt so bad about his sin. I mean, he was a pious monk. But he came to the conclusion that all of his personal piety would never rescue him from his sin. And so he needed to place his faith in Jesus. And so for Martin Luther, the books of Romans and Galatians held a special place in his heart because those are the books that he studied that actually rescued him from a system of religion that had no life for him. So when he gets to the book of James, and this is where it ties in, he didn't like James. Martin Luther, actually, when he translated the New Testament into German, as he did that for his people, he translated the New Testament into German. He took the books of James, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. He says, I don't know about these books. And so he gave them secondary status in his translation and kind of set those in their own category. When he talked about the book of Jude, or of the book of James, he says, James is an epistle of straw. I mean, it does not have strength in it. He said, it's lacking, this is what he said, gospel character. And the reason he said that is because actually, if you flip through the book of James, you'll only find Jesus mentioned twice. Wow, not enough Jesus in this book, he thought. You'll also find a chapter in the book of James that will stir you up. I mean, if you're someone who believes that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I mean, if you resonate with the solas of the Reformation, then you get to James chapter 2, and it could derail even some great theologians. And it has. Now, it's not because James chapter 2 is wrong. What we're going to find out when we get there is James chapter 2 is answering a very different question than Romans is answering. We'll talk about that. We'll deconflict those things. But for some theologians back then, including Martin Luther, he was like, he gets to James 2. He's like, no, wait. Wait. Because James will write, faith without works is, wait a second. Life comes only through faith, not by works, right? I mean, so he's going back to Paul. And so he feels like there's tension. And so Martin Luther had trouble with the book of James. But I'm going to tell you, that, you know, we're actually going to look at the book of James, and I think if he were able to walk with us through it, there would be some things that he'd be like, oh. Because since then, a lot of theologians have really helped us really work through the book of James and show us that they're not in conflict. Actually, there's some great beauty. And I want to say this, that in spite of Martin Luther's distaste for the book, actually, through the ages, the book of James has become one of the most popular books in the Bible. So I don't know how you felt coming into this, but I would imagine that most people here don't dislike the book of James. Actually, I'd imagine if you've done any reading in the New Testament, you probably have a special place in your heart for the book of James. And that is because in many ways, the book of James is intensely practical. You know, some books we're trying to wrestle through, like, what is he saying? You know, or you get to, like, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, the longest sentence in the entire New Testament is Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, the dude can't stop writing. Like, English class, he'd have gotten a big X because that's a run-on sentence like nobody's business. And you're trying to trace the argument. Like, Paul, what are you doing here? You got, like, multiple layers and sub-layers. And James isn't like that. I mean, James is just straightforward and practical and a little more simplistic. So for many centuries, James has been a favorite book of Christians because of its practicality. He actually is just going to tell us and teach us how to live the Christian life. Out of 108 verses, there are some 54 imperatives. So almost every other verse, James is going to say, this is what you need to do. I don't know if you've ever felt this way in your Christian life. Sometimes you feel like, oh, yeah, I'm like wandering on this journey called Christian living, and I just want to know what to do. James is a great book for you because James will tell you. I mean, 54 times he'll just say, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. And so it's intensely practical. I want to say this. Another reason it's so loved is it's concise. Like, I don't know what you do on your drive into work. I'll tell you what I've been doing recently. I've just been playing the book of James on my car stereo. I just plug in my little, whatever it is, connector thing, get out my 8-track and put that in there. You know, you plug in your phone and I just hit play and I listen through the book of James on my way to work. And you can get the whole thing that quickly. It's a concise book. He doesn't draw out all these things. He just kind of zooms in and has these kind of pithy proverbial statements. Some people have actually called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. And I think if you're familiar with Proverbs in the Old Testament and then you go back and read James, you'll be like, yeah, you know what? He does have kind of those proverbial sayings through it. Do you know that many of the sayings are linked to the teachings of Jesus? There are more than 34 connections in the book of James to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to start piecing the book of James together, read Proverbs and then see some of the similarity in the feel of the genre. If you want to piece it together, then read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' most famous sermon, and start hearing the allusions to it in the book of James. You know, there's one other New Testament person that really used pithy sayings that would teach people and kind of use these concise statements. He's recorded in the Gospels. His name is Jesus. And so many of these statements, people believe that James is actually sharing with you some of the things that Jesus would have said along the journey. So read the Gospels and see how Jesus uses these little proverbial sayings. And then read the book of James and think to yourself, I wonder if James is just sharing with us some of Jesus' words that he taught along the way. Remember that Jesus did much more teaching than is just recorded in the Gospels. Do you know that? I mean, John will basically say this. Listen, if we were to write down all the things that Jesus said and did, the whole world could not contain the books. I mean, and so you wonder, like, did James share with us in this some of the things that Jesus said along the road? So in spite of what Martin Luther thinks about the book of James, I want to say in church history, the church has loved James because it's practical, it's concise, and here's the third reason. Because it's descriptive. I mean, James uses wonderful metaphors and analogies and these descriptive terms. He'll say, you know what? Your tongue is like this small, but it creates problems that are this big. Right? He said, your tongue is like a spark that can create a forest fire. Isn't that a great description? Isn't it true? And we'll talk about those things. But James, through his book, uses very descriptive metaphors. And so, in spite of Luther's objection, we are going to dive into the book of James with joy. And even though it only mentions Christ 2 short times in the book, it's packed with what are most likely references to Jesus' teaching, either in the Sermon on the Mount or as he walked with his disciples. As we continue through this book, what I'd like to do is just read verse 1 today and share with you three things. I want to talk about the background, the belief, and the burden. You see those all start with the letter B? Wow. Well, what are you going to do with it? Like, you're doing an intro sermon. What do? You know, we'll come up with three words that all start with the same letter. Oh, great. So we'll just talk about James a little bit. We'll talk about it from this verse, and I hope to give you an overview for our series at large, okay? So notice verse number one, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So let's start with James's background. So who was this author? I mean, who is this person that wrote these things in this short little book? Let's see if I can back it up. I'm advancing slides and I shouldn't. Who was this author? Well, there's something interesting. If you look, the very first word of the text just says James. It doesn't say James and then a last name, right? Like, you know how sometimes in the scriptures it'll say someone's name and then like the son of, like John, the son of Zebedee. You know, that John. You're like, oh yeah, I know, John the son of Zebedee. It doesn't do that in this text. There are no geographical markers. Sometimes in the Bible, we're given a name, and we'll hear where the person is from. Like, for instance, Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, okay, that Joseph. You know, the one from Arimathea. Oh, yeah. Or sometimes we're given an occupation in connection with a name. Like, Simon, the tanner. Oh, yeah, that Simon. But in this one, all we have is just simply James. So there's something that we should probably conclude from this, and that's number one, that most likely this James was so well known that we didn't need an occupation, we didn't need to know where he was from, we didn't need to know his last name. Everybody knew who he was. They received this letter because he was so well known. That helps us because what we're going to find out is that in the Bible, there are actually more than one James. There's a few of them. There's three of them. I'm not talking about King James. He wasn't alive back then, just to see if you're awake. There are three Jameses in the scriptures, and what I'd like to do is I'd like to suggest who is this author here. So out of these three, the first James in scripture I just want to highlight, because there's possibly three men of prominence in the pages of the Bible that it could possibly be. The first one is James, the brother of John, or James, the son of Zebedee. Now, if you remember who this James is, he's part of the inner circle of disciples. You remember, Jesus has 12 disciples, but out of those 12, there were three that he took with him to specific places where they were able to see certain miracles. Who were those three? Peter, James, and John. Those three disciples were able to see certain things. So, for instance, Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who does he take there? The whole crew of disciples? Nope. Just three, Peter, James, and John. Or Jairus' daughter, she's going to be raised from the dead. Everyone is kicked out of the room except for three disciples. Who are they? Peter, James, and John. So there's one James in Scripture. He's James, the brother of John, or James, the son of Zebedee. He was part of this inner circle. So maybe we should say, is this the James who wrote the letter? And what I'd like to suggest to you is, no, it's not that James. Why, you ask? Because he was dead. If you look in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you find that Herod Agrippa killed that James. So he was martyred. It says in Acts 12:1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That happened in 44 AD. That predates this book. So therefore, that James couldn't have wrote it, even though he may have been well known enough to just say James, since he was part of the inner circle, he was already dead. So it's not that one. Well, what's another James, another option? Well, there's another disciple named James. He's called James the son of Alphaeus. He's sometimes called James the Less, James the Younger, or James the Little. How would you like to be that guy? I just thought about that. I mean, talk about the beginning of short man syndrome. Hey, James. No, James the Little. James the Less. You know, I mean, that's how he lived his life, you know. Basically, we know nothing about this James other than that. I mean, he was a disciple, and we know he was sometimes called James the Less or James the Little. Nothing else. So most likely, that sort of notoriety was not enough to just simply write James in this text. So most scholars rule him out as well. So there's one final James that's a possibility. This is the one I'd suggest. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus. So let's think through that a minute. So when he starts this, James, a servant of God, if the James is James, the half-brother of Jesus, does he have well enough notoriety to just simply call himself by James? Well, let me back up a little bit. Some people have never known that Jesus had brothers and sisters. I mean, there are actually some religious systems that teach that, Mary only had one child. But that's just not the case. Read the Gospels. In the Gospels, you'll find that Mary had other children. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, is one of those children that Mary and Joseph had. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? They're referring to Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Do you see what they're asking? Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, the one that has the brothers and he starts listening to him, including James? Isn't it this guy? So Jesus had these half-brothers, one of which was named James. And then as we look through church history for more than 17 centuries has attributed the book of James to Jesus' half-brother. So what did people think through church history was the author? Well, Jesus' half-brother. Actually, Origen, one of the early church fathers, it was early in the 200s AD, he attributes this book, so as early as the beginning of the 200s, as early as that time, people were attributing this book to James, the half-brother of Jesus. So Origen, Clement of Rome, and then a book called Shepherd of Hermas, they're quoting the book of James that early. So, was James well-known enough in Christendom to simply be called James, a servant of God in this, and everyone knew who he was? Well, sure. Do you know who James, the half-brother of Jesus, was when it comes to the story of Christianity? Do you know what he did? He was the pastor of a very important church. Actually, he was the pastor of a very large church. He was the pastor at the epicenter of Christianity. How did Christianity move? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." It all started in Jerusalem. So what was at the epicenter of Christianity? It was the church of Jerusalem. It was the church that was started on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember the apostles are there? Peter is there. They begin to preach. They're given the gift of tongues. Many people from at least 10 different nations come to saving faith. It says that more than 3,000 were saved that day. I mean, talk about a church growth system. I mean, wow, and 3,000 added in one day. I mean, it was incredible. Just a huge body of believers. And who was the pastor of that church? It was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, imagine, I have to like date myself, because number one, I don't follow a lot of sports, and back when I did, it was like in the 90s. So I hope there's some people here who were alive in the 90s. Imagine you got a letter from Chicago on NBA letterhead giving you tips about how to play basketball better, and at the bottom, it was signed Michael. Let's all guess together. Who probably wrote that? Remember 90s, remember Michael, remember basketball, remember NBA letterhead, remember Chicago. Who is it? Michael Jordan. If you said Magic Johnson, what? You're worse than I am. No, it's Michael Jordan. I mean, that's probably the Michael Jordan, because everybody knew Michael Jordan back then. Everybody knew he played for the Chicago Bulls. Everybody knew he was like an amazing basketball star. I probably should have done something with LeBron. You know, LeBron. Which LeBron? LeBron James. How many do you know, right? Okay, so here is James. He's so well known that he just calls himself James, and everybody knows who he is because he's the pastor leader of the largest congregation at the epicenter of Christianity in Jerusalem. It's the place where the first Jerusalem council took place in Acts 15. It's a very significant church body, and James was the pastor there. Paul even will report back to James. Paul will call James, the half-brother of Jesus, Paul will call him this.
Paul will call him in Galatians 1:19, he'll call him the Lord's brother. Or in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he'll call James, the half-brother of Jesus, a pillar of the church. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records James as a leader in the Christian movement. Clement of Alexandria, a later church father, calls him the overseer of the Jerusalem church. So he was very well known. And not only that, but the half-brother of Jesus, ministered during a time that fits the setting of the book. What do I mean by that? Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the pastor of a church that had a lot of people coming and going during a time when there were two things. Number one, there was a great famine. That was in 46 AD. He actually was the pastor of a church in an area that went through a very great famine. And secondly, he was the pastor of a church during a time when there was great persecution and people were scattering because of the persecution. So in light of that, look at the text again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or literally in the scattering. Why were they scattering? Well, most likely because they didn't have food, because there was a famine, or because they were being persecuted and they were just trying to find a safe place. But here are all these new believers and they're being scattered abroad, and James is just burdened about them. So he ministers during a period of great difficulty and trials. And I think the reason that's so important is because when you come back next week, you're going to hear a message about trials from James. And one of our tendencies when we hear about trials is to look at the person who's talking about it and say, yeah, what do you know about trials? You haven't been through what I've been through. Have you ever suffered in this way? You live in that nice house and you have a great job and your family's all together and you bunch of Christians, you don't know anything about this. And James would stand here and say, no, I know about loss. I lost my father and I lost my brother. And I know about hardship because there are people around me in my community that are starving to death. And I know about difficulty because my friends and my family are being persecuted. So yes, I know something about trials. And he'll talk to us about it. And so it's important that we understand who this person is and when he ministered so that we can receive his words and they can be a balm to our heart. One of the other things we need to know in the background of James, you need to know this about James. He was a skeptic and an unbeliever all the way till his adulthood. Let me say that again. He was a skeptic and an unbeliever all the way to his adulthood. You say, what? I thought you said he was Jesus' half-brother. I did. Wait, I thought you said he grew up with Jesus. You mean he ate at Jesus' table growing up? They worked in the sawdust of his father in the carpentry shop. He saw Jesus teach and he saw these different miracles and he was a skeptic and unbeliever? Yes. Let me just pause for a second. Do you realize you can be in very, very close proximity to the Savior and still be a rejecter of the Savior? You could sit in a pew just like this and still have not yet received Jesus as your Savior. James went through year after year after year of growing up with Jesus, and he was a skeptic, and he was an unbeliever. Now, perhaps we have too high opinion of ourselves, and we think, well, if I would have been with Jesus, I would have believed right away. I would have accepted him and followed him and trusted him with all of my heart. Oh, really? Really? Isaiah 53:1 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. He's despised and we esteemed him not. You see, Jesus didn't have the kingly features. He didn't have these amazing, glowy halos. He didn't hover off of the ground like you see in paintings. Jesus walked and talked like others. In fact, he was unimpressive in many categories that men value most. Some were even irritated by Jesus. Maybe James. Say, how can you be irritated by Jesus? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been around someone who's always right? You're nudging your spouse. I mean, have you ever been around someone who always claims to be right? I mean, they're always right. I'm going to let you in a little known secret. I was homeschooled. I know you're looking at it, you're like, no, you weren't homeschooled. You're way too cool to be homeschooled. And I'm like, no, for real. For real, I was homeschooled. Had a homeschool haircut. My mom tried to cut my bangs, and it was all like always goofed up. Had big old glasses. So I was homeschooled all the way through eighth grade. In ninth grade, however, I went to the public school. And you could say that I had some social ineptness. Didn't quite get how to fit in there. And it stood out right away. It was actually in math class. I still remember it. I'm in ninth grade, first time in public school. I'm in math class, and I sit right up front, you know, where all the good students sit. And I can still remember my neighbor down the road, who was 2 years older than me, was in the same math class. And I was like, and every time the teacher asked a question, I raised my hand. Oh, got that one. Oh. I mean, it was like incessant, you know. And you can imagine the faces that were happening behind me. Shut up. Put your hand down. You know, like, until finally my neighbor, this is no joke, 3 days after the start of school, finally my neighbor comes up to me after one of the math classes and says, would you just quit raising your hand? Everybody hates you. Me? What? Stop trying to be always right. I mean, those kind of people irritate you. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus where he's just always right? So James gets this little smirk on his face. Oh, let's use these extra shekels and we'll go to the market and buy some kebabs. And Jesus looks at him and replies, well, maybe we should think about our neighbor instead of our own bellies. They had a poor crop. We should probably give it to them. James says, okay. Come on, let's run and beat all the other kids to the swing on the olive tree. Jesus replies, don't you think we should prefer others before ourselves? James says, when I grow up, I want to own the biggest and the best carpentry shop in all of Nazareth. And Jesus pauses and says, I want to do the will of my Father who is in heaven, whatever that means. James is so bored on one of those pilgrimage feasts. He says in exasperation, let's play. This temple stuff is boring. And Jesus replies, I prefer to stay and talk with the rabbis about important matters of the law and the prophets. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, we're joking a little bit, but could you imagine growing up with Jesus? Can you imagine how there could be people who resented him, who were skeptical of him, and who did not believe in him? James was one of those people. I mean, if you think about Jesus, I mean, he actually shames many of us. He was joyful in his poverty. He had an eternal perspective. He loved the unlovely. He had selfless sacrifice. And all of a sudden, that kind of pokes at our greed and our complaining and our temporal, selfish, materialistic hearts. And suddenly, we're bothered by him too. See, James grew up and he did not receive or believe his brother Jesus. In life, James rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Let me just give you a few illustrations from the New Testament. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus' family says he's out of his mind. That's what James thought about Jesus. The dude is crazy. Mark 3, 21. Mark 3, 31 through 32, people come and tell Jesus, Jesus, your brothers and your mother, they're outside and they're wanting to talk to you. And Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Seeming to indicate that maybe they weren't. Do you see that? You keep reading through the New Testament, you get to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is in Nazareth. Verse 4, he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own household. How did they treat Jesus? With dishonor. You keep reading. If you want any more proof, look at John chapter 7, verse 5. This is what it says. Just plainly states, not even his brothers believed in him. James did not believe in Jesus, probably all the way up to the crucifixion. You say, what do you mean by that? Do you remember the story of the crucifixion? Have you ever read it? You go back to the Gospels, you read the story of the crucifixion. Jesus is pinned to a cross, and he's dying for the sins of the world, for your sins and for mine. His disciples had all scattered. There was only one who was there. There was one disciple who was there next to his mother. The disciple's name is John. And Jesus looks down at John and says, John, behold your mother. What is he doing? Jesus is about to die and take his last breath, and he wants to make sure his mother is cared for. Where are his brothers? Where's James? Where's Jude? They weren't there, apparently, because Jesus has to ask someone who's not even part of the family to care for his mom. So most likely, all the way up to the crucifixion, James was not a believer. So what happened? What changed everything for James? This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. This is what changed things for James. This is what I believe jolted an unbeliever and a skeptic to place his trust and faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 says, then Jesus, and 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. It's about the resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. In other words, the resurrected Jesus had a personal encounter with James, and that seemed to change everything. Because as you keep reading, you'll find him in the upper room praying for the promise of the Spirit. You'll find him taking over the pastorate of the Church of Jerusalem. You'll find him leading the way at the epicenter of Christianity. And it happened because of an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. I want to pause for a second, because even in this room, there may be people who are still in their unbelief. You may even be skeptical of Christianity. Let me tell you something. Jesus died and he rose from the dead. Believe in someone who has that sort of power. If you're living in deadness, and if you're living in captivity, and if you're living in shame and guilt, then believe in someone who had the power to conquer death itself and let him give you life. That's what happened to James. You can read about him in other history books. You can read about him amongst the church fathers. But the background of James is one who grew up as a skeptic and an unbeliever who encountered the resurrected Jesus, and he placed his faith and his trust in Christ. That's why it says in James 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He came to recognize him as Lord and Messiah. So that's the background of James. Just briefly as we close, what was James' belief? And then I'll talk finally about what was his burden. Here's James' belief. Look at the verse. James, a servant. What did James think about himself? How did he view himself? He said, I'm a servant. That's what I am. I'm not a celebrity. I'm a servant. James could have introduced himself in a variety of ways, but he simply introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the lowest word for servant. It's actually bond slave. I think this is interesting. Do you know there's another half-brother of Jesus that writes a book in the Bible? It's Jude. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus. Do you know that both of his half-brothers opened their books this way? Were slaves of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. Did you grow up with brothers or sisters? I mean, do you really resonate with that? Yeah, I loved to be indentured to my brother. Loved to be a slave of my sister. I don't know anyone like that, but God did such a work that they believed on Jesus as Lord and Messiah, such that they were able to both say, we are his slaves. He didn't introduce himself as a leader of the biggest church. He didn't introduce himself as the brother of Jesus. He didn't introduce himself as one of the pillars of the church, an apostle, or as James the Just. Instead, he introduces himself as a bond slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I find is so many people are living their life for independence when really Christians should be living their life for indenturement. Are you a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ? When he bids you to come, do you come? When he bids you to go, do you go? When the hard things of Scripture come to bear in your life, will you be a servant of Jesus? You see, everyone loves to submit as long as what we're submitting to is what we like. Hey, kids, go get yourself a big bowl of ice cream. Okay, Dad. Boy, look how submissive my kids are. I mean, look at that. God, I'm well trained. Yeah. Well, why don't we just switch that up? Hey, kids, go clean your room. Do you see, to really be a servant is to respond like one when you're treated like one. And that means you have to do things that you don't necessarily want to do. His word comes to bear in your life and things you don't want to necessarily obey. But you must, because you are a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here today. And so James helps us understand that. We are indentured servants. I can remember as a kid, I have two brothers. I have an older brother and a younger brother. I remember as a kid, we would fight. And we never punched each other in the face. But boy, you could punch them in the gut. You could beat their arms, give them Charlie horses, pin. I mean, the final thing, if you were the winner, if you were the winning brother, you pinned your brother to the ground. And you made him say, Lucas is the awesomest. Say it. Say it. Say, Lucas is the greatest. You know, I mean, they're pinned. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. They're hurting. You know, you're like digging your knees into their arms. Say it. Lucas is the awesomest. Fine, I'll say it. I'll give in. Do you know, listen, do you know that James didn't give in to his brother Jesus? He gave his brother Jesus his entire life. He came to understand that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And if Jesus is Lord of your life, then he is your master. And what he says goes. And that's what happened here with James. His belief, how did he view himself? He was a servant, a bond slave. One last thing as we close, and that is, what is James' burden? So we talked about his background, the half-brother of Jesus. We talked about his belief that he's a servant, and then finally his burden. In other words, why did he want to write this letter? What is he trying to communicate to us? If you were to sum up this whole letter, James was burdened that believers would live out their faith. Remember, he's talking to the dispersion, it says, to those scattered. So Jerusalem was a place where people would come for pilgrimage feasts. People would come for trade or commerce, and then they would go. Remember, Jerusalem was a place that had gone through a famine. Remember, Jerusalem was a place where there was a lot of persecution. So people came for a short period of time and then scattered, and he wanted them to know how to live out their faith. So, in other words, James is a great book to teach us what to do when we leave here today. James is a great book to teach us when we scatter, because we gather, but when we scatter, how are we supposed to live out our faith? James is a great book for that. He wants to compel us that we must be people who don't just have the right belief. We must be people who have the right behavior. It is not enough to stack up degrees in doctrine. I know all the doctrine. He says, well, does your life match that? You see, if you have genuine faith, it is faith that works. I'm going to probably use this illustration later on in the series, but it would be like someone saying, I have an umbrella. It just doesn't work in the rain. I've got an air conditioner. We just can't use it when it's hot. You scratch your head like, what? But there are some people, I've got all this faith, but it doesn't work in the trials of life or when I face poverty or when I'm struggling in the midst of conflict. Well, then that's not a faith worth having, because genuine faith works. That's his message for believers. And he says, so when you go through the tests of life, your faith is going to come to bear and it will work if it's genuine faith. So here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that maybe at the end of the James series, there are some people who have been able to recite a whole bunch of doctrine. They've been to church for a whole long time. They've been part of a religion. And they can give all these things, but their faith doesn't work. And James would tell you, then lose your faith and get one that works. Because genuine, authentic faith in our Lord Jesus Christ works. So when you face the tests of life, like the test of speech, in James chapter 3, or the test of wealth and poverty later on in James chapter 1, or the test of trials and perseverance
James chapter 1, or the test of doing the word, not just hearing the word, or the test of love, mercy, and humility, the test of wisdom. When you face these tests in life, if you have genuine faith, it becomes evident faith. So I want to close with this question. Does your faith match your profession? Or in other words, does your faith work? May the Lord help us to be people who have a living faith. You see, knowledge and intention just isn't enough. It needs to be put to work. Faith works. Let's pray.